discussion on war. I actually watched a war movie over the weekend, The Outpost. You ever heard of that one? Yeah. I have that video VidAngel thing to edit all the language out, but it was a portrayal of Camp Keating, and it was an allied, well, I guess it was an American base in the Hindu Kush, so it's in this huge mountain range, and so it has mountains all around it. And you know where they built the base? Right here. They called it Camp Custer. And it was supposed to kind of guard a pass to prevent Pakistanis and Afghan trade and getting the, you know, weapons back and forth. And so what happened was the Taliban actually all coalesced and did a massive assault on Camp Keating. And it was all about how the army, you know, had to hold off the enemy for about 2 hours before they got air cover. And so just kind of a real gritty portrayal of just modern warfare, you know, with the blood, the killing. You know, obviously, I think 100 Taliban fighters died. I think 7 Americans died too. And you can even just see the after effect of some of the guys. Two guys actually won the Medal of Honor in this battle. So it's one of the first, I think it's the first battle that has two living Medal of Honor winners. And so you kind of see the appeal of, you know, the honor, the valor, the bravery. And what else is pretty interesting is when you watch this war movie, it's like, what are these guys fighting for? You know, there's no discussion about, you know, trying to, there's a little bit, you know, like, just who is the enemy? What is the objective? You see that in warfare, people usually fight for each other, right? So cohesion of the troop, you know, they're fighting to defend their brothers. They're fighting to defend fellow soldiers, and that's kind of the driving influence as opposed to the larger context of it. And so when we talk about war, you know, that's kind of the micro level. When you talk about the ethics of war, you kind of have to take it from a macro level. Like, should these soldiers have been in the situation to begin with, right? Who makes the declaration? Why? How should it be fought? And so we kind of talked about the different positions on war last week. We talked about the non-resistance view and Christian pacifism. Basically, those are kind of the same position, with the exception that pacifism says that Christians have no business being in the military. Non-resistance says that Christians can be in the military, but not in a combat role. So being a medic would be okay. And then you have the just war theory and preventative war, where war in the cause of self-defense and the cause of a righteous cause fought in a righteous way would be morally permissible. And then preventative war would say you don't necessarily need to be attacked, but if you have credible intelligence that you will be attacked, it's okay to engage in war. Okay, so those are the different positions. So we're going to, we've been evaluating pacifism, first of all. And kind of pacifism and non-resistance are in the same tribe. So we're going to break these things down. We talked about how in the New Testament, you're supposed to love your enemies, and that makes killing immoral. We also mentioned about the Sermon on the Mount and the importance of turning the other cheek. And now we're going to the third argument, which is our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Okay, so we're on page 5. So it says, that fact means that the Christian's first loyalty is to Christ and his kingdom. Christians should never be guilty of nationalism, for the kingdom of God is transnational or global. Christians should respect the state, for it is ordained by God to order society, but since God ordains the powers that be, he is above them. It is faulty logic to assume that because God ordains governments, we are always obeying God by obeying them. We must be subject to our government, but Scripture does not say we should obey the government blindly. Thus, when duties to God and the king conflict, we must obey God. Okay, so any thoughts on that argument? What do you think, Seth?
Just saying, don't be over patriotic towards it. Only rely on the country. We don't look to God first.
Yeah. I think fundamentally, I mean, we would agree with that, right? But then you kind of get into another Like, how far do you take that? Like, would it be okay for a Christian to say the Pledge of Allegiance? Do you think so? What would be an argument for not saying the Pledge of Allegiance? How would a Christian make that case?
That you're allegiance to Christ and not to anyone else.
Yeah. So Christ is your king, he's your ruler. If you pledge allegiance to somebody else, that's kind of an act of idolatry, right?
Yeah.
But it's one nation under God.
One nation under God, okay. Yeah, but you'd be pledging to the nation.
But you can have allegiance to your country and to your God.
Okay. So that would be the issue. Can you have allegiance to your country and to God? Now, somebody might push back and say, no one can serve two masters, right? So how can we, is there a place for patriotism and allegiance to your country? And I would say there is, and we'd get it from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Somebody want to, let's go ahead and turn there, and I'll take a volunteer to read it. What was that?
Matthew what?
22:15-22. Okay, who wants to read 15 through 22?
Okay. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances."
Mm-hmm.
"Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarii. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away.
Okay. So you see what the Pharisees are trying to do. They're trying to set a trap for him, right? So is it lawful to pay the temple tax? Now, if Jesus says yes, how would that entrap Jesus? You should pay the temple tax. Who would be angered by that?
The people.
The people? Why? Yeah.
He's saying you should pay your taxes and they're trying not to.
Mm-hmm. They're trying not to, but remember, this was a time where, how did the Jews feel about the Roman occupiers? Right? They did not like them. I mean, paying a temple tax with the coinage of Caesar, I mean, that just seems like an egregious violation of their freedom, which they believe was given to them by God. So if you were to say, yes, pay the temple tax, that would anger the Jewish nationalist, right? Now, if you were to say, don't pay your taxes, who would that anger? The Romans, right? You need to collect. So Jesus comes up with an ingenious, no surprise, response, right? He says, look at your coin. Whose image is on it? And then he says, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Like, it's okay to patronize the Roman government, but you also give to God what is God's, right? So when you look at the Pledge of Allegiance, we are to honor kings, right? Honor authorities. The Pledge of Allegiance is basically saying I'm allegiant to the U.S. as opposed to Japan or Germany, right? So it's okay to have an allegiance to your country because, one, that is appropriate, right? God never says that's wrong. But you also must have allegiance to God. Now, when do you not have allegiance to your country? When it's in direct violation against what the law of God commands. Does that make sense?
I mean, it's the same as when you take a wedding vow. Where I have a loyalty owed to you, essentially, not above God, but above all other men.
Yep.
And that's the same thing. It's our nation as opposed to other nations, not as opposed to God or individuals or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, so fighting for your nation is not necessarily wrong, right? Like, and we're going to talk about that. Is soldiering or being a soldier a violation of God's law? No. No, it's not forbidden. We'll get more into that a little bit later on.
And when you say, you're talking about it's permissible, not it's obligatory.
Yeah, it's permissible. It's not a sin. If you want to be a soldier, you're not sinning.
But it's not commanded either to pledge allegiance to the flag.
No.
So that's a good distinction to just clarify, because sometimes mm-hmm. we forget about the middle ground of the freedom.
Yeah. If somebody doesn't want to pledge allegiance to the flag, I mean, I would say it's not sinful, but if you do want to, it's not
right.
sinful as well. And then patriotism, honestly, and there is a sense where patriotism can be too much, right? Nazis were patriotic.
Very much so.
Right? And many of them didn't necessarily have the conviction of the Nazi party. As far as their disposition towards Jews, their patriotism towards Germany is what led them to go ahead and fight the war.
Well, wait, wouldn't soldiering be a sin if your leaders were on the offensive? Like if we chose to mm-hmm. attack Germany without any other
provocation
reason
and stuff like that, yeah.
And as a soldier, you followed and did it and killed people. That mm-hmm. would be a sin, wouldn't it?
Yeah, and that's where we get into just war theory. That just because you're in the military doesn't mean that it's always right. There does have to be an element of discernment. And we'll talk more about some of those complex issues towards the end once we kind of get all the data down.
Part of it is, like, when Jesus said this, render to Caesar what Caesar's, he was not approving of Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say that because Caesar is the best.
Mm-hmm.
He's the best ruler, and so we give him
yeah.
coins. It had absolutely nothing to do with
mm-hmm.
the quality of their ruler.
Mm-hmm.
The quality of their ruler was very low at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, I think that's something we have to remember, is that rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's doesn't mean adoration.
Mm-hmm.
It means a national loyalty
mm-hmm.
in the sense that we seek the good of our country, but it does not mean
mm-hmm.
we attribute to it godlike qualities or righteous qualities.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to deceive ourselves about what it is
mm-hmm.
to still have a godly loyalty.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Yeah, you honor the uniform, not the person wearing it. Does that make sense?
I think that's where Christians get mixed up. It's like, well, if I'm going to be patriotic, then it has to be because we have a righteous nation.
Mm-hmm.
And so we whitewash our history to make it a righteous nation.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of realizing, no, even if it was Caesar,
mm-hmm.
we would still give to Caesar what Caesar's.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think we confuse the way that we're patriotic as well. We seem to think that there's only one way to be patriotic. So there's a lot of debates over, you know, the national anthem and those type of things, and, you know, standing or kneeling and those type of ways of protesting.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
How do you seek the best of your country?
Mm-hmm.
It's a messy way or a messy topic.
Yeah. And that kind of falls into the civil discussion about expression and what's best for national unity and stuff like that, as opposed to the spiritual discussion about what you must do or not do.
Yeah.
So there are some circumstances where enlisting in the army or continuing to serve in the army would be immoral. What are some examples? You kind of mentioned if you're a soldier for the Nazi army, right?
If it's an aggressive war and you know it.
Yeah.
But that's a
big one, is, and know it. Yeah. Other thoughts?
So, would you say desertion? Like, if you, let's say you were before, you were a German soldier before Hitler came
mm-hmm.
into power.
Yeah.
Would it be wrong to desert or no? Would it be your obligation to desert?
Let's say I was a German soldier, and they dispatched me to round up some Jews in a ghetto, and then they lined up all these women and children in front of a bulldozed pit, and they commanded me to fire upon them. You know, in that case, I mean, the moral obligation is, no, I'm not killing innocent women and children. They're not combatants.
Just a clarification.
Yeah, so that would be a case where it would be disobedience,
mm-hmm.
which would probably cost me my life.
Mm-hmm.
Desertion would be another possibility, which could also have some significant ramifications. But yeah, that's just what, you know, that would be a very costly obedience in that case.
So in the case of an aggressive war, in aggressive warfare,
mm-hmm.
or like something that you're not so sure, like if you don't know it,
yeah.
or there's some things that are a bit more
Yeah, and there's, so you kind of have like the spectrum of, you know, like over here, yeah, this is what I just talked about, right? Mowing down civilians.
Extreme example.
But then you kind of get into kind of a hazy spectrum here. Like, is it something where I don't like risking my life and I don't like the soldier's life, therefore I'm trying to find some reason to justify desertion? Or is it really driven by a sense of conscience where I know something now that I didn't know before?
Or like you're saying, I mean, what if it's Vietnam? Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And it is morally hazy and ambiguous, and why are we there? And is that an adequate explanation for what we're doing to this country?
Yeah.
And are we protecting or are we the aggressor? I mean, something like that,
yeah,
right? And I think that actually probably characterizes more of our modern day operations. I mean, you look at, there were no weapons of mass destruction, so was that an aggressive war?
Mm-hmm.
Seriously, like,
yeah.
I mean, it puts that whole, in retrospect, I think at the time you could have thought, we are potentially saving this region from nuclear destruction, right?
Mm-hmm.
As a soldier, you could have thought that. In retrospect, it's very morally ambiguous.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, in all those situations, what do you do?
Or Afghanistan, where there was training of terrorists going on, there was protection of, you know, Osama bin Laden. I mean, so yeah, it is morally ambiguous. And that's why I'd say it's, before you join the military, the Vietnam War is a little bit different because there's a draft. You're kind of forced into it. But when you are, when you voluntarily join the military to fight a war, it would be helpful to try to resolve those ethical dilemmas right away. But as far as walking away from combat and deserting, I mean, there is a, if you desert, the military, I mean, there is a there's a price you will pay for that. And so, do you feel strongly enough about that conviction that you're willing to pay that price? And obviously, mowing down civilians, I mean, that's clear what you must do. Or in Vietnam with the My Lai massacre, where they just killed, I mean, that was just a true atrocity. You know, there are definitely lines to cross, but I can understand. Like when I talked about the outpost is, you know, who are they fighting for?
Mm-hmm.
You know, people were shooting at them. They were charging their base. Even if they didn't have a pretext for being there, and that wasn't right, they were fighting to save their lives and fighting to save the other soldiers in their company. And so, you know, a lot of this just war theory, the policymakers are the ones who really need to kind of understand and weigh this. And I think God will hold them more accountable than the actual soldier in the battle.
Mm-hmm. Because there's information they have that the everyday soldier doesn't.
Yeah. And our predisposition is to honor authority, mm-hmm. to give them benefit of the doubt, to trust them.
Right. I think that's the default, unless there's a clear, unless you clearly, my conscience will not allow me to do this. I think that's the point when you say that I'm going to walk away. But when you sign up, you know, assuming it's not a draft situation, this is what I tell my boys, like, who are fascinated with military stuff, think very carefully, because you are putting your will under somebody else, and you're saying, you direct my body.
Mm-hmm.
And you just have to think really carefully about who those people are,
mm-hmm.
what their goals are.
Yeah. Yeah. A good question. Other thoughts? Yeah. And this, I mean, it really is a murky issue, especially when, but I do have a lot of sympathy for soldiers who are there, but that is part of the new, yeah, that's how they motivate soldiers to fight, is you fight for your brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why cohesion in a military group is just so important. You know, they really try to form thick bonds of friendship between each other that, you know, many people are still friends to this day, even though they might have fought war 50 or 60 years ago. So that is our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Okay? Another reason why they're reluctant to fight is the ethical implication of the cross. Christ must be our great example, and he died as an innocent victim in the face of the most outrageous injustice. We should be willing to do the same. Moreover, Christ came to redeem everyone and died on behalf of all people. How can we take the life of someone for whom Christ died? Especially those who have not yet received him as their Savior. To kill people robs them of the opportunity to accept Christ and to know the fullness of life he brings. So you look at, you know, in the outposts, I mean, they were mowing down Taliban, and basically all of those Christ-rejecting Muslims not only died, they also went to hell immediately, right? And so when you look at the cross, you look at how Jesus died for the salvation of all people, why do we want to be the agent which sends those people to hell before they had a chance to hear the gospel? Okay, so that would be the argument. Now, aside from grace and love, what other divine attributes does the cross highlight?
Justice,
yeah. You're going to say something, Noah?
I'm just saying, I think you're highlighting one side of the argument, like, I'm killing this person, sending them to hell, but if you do nothing, like, it's kind of a self-defense thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Let somebody run away, then you could be causing more death, so.
Okay.
And, like, a self-defense situation where it's maybe just yourself, it's an easier decision, but.
Yeah. So but when you're defending somebody else, that's different, yeah.
Whole population.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, it's really interesting. People who hold the pacifist position, who hold on to this, they often, not saying all the times, but they often drift towards an understanding of the cross that's devoid of wrath and justice. You know, the cross is so ghastly and brutal because that is what our sin deserves, right? Jesus experienced God's wrath because of our sin. And so when you look at the cross, I mean, the cross is proof that people, and even those soldiers, deserve far worse than death, right? Because of their sin and their crimes against God. So here's another question. Will a premature death really rob people of the opportunity to accept Christ? For instance, could an unrepentant slain soldier protest that their premature death in war led to their damnation? Why not?
They weren't predestined.
Okay. Yeah, they weren't chosen. Yeah, what else?
Days are numbered.
Yeah, their days are numbered, right? You cannot outlist, you can't outlive or outlast the number of your days. Other responses?
I mean, you go to hell for your own sin.
Mm-hmm.
Like the books of judgment, when they're opened, it's your sin that casts you into hell, not your.
Yeah.
I mean, not what somebody else did or did not allow you to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Nobody made you an adulterer.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody made you a reviler.
Yeah, and I would add too that when you sign up for a war, that's what you sign up for. You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, I didn't know I'd actually potentially die in this process. So a lot of those soldiers who kind of enter into that, that is part of what's kind of baked into that decision.
Yeah,
they have chaplains. Yeah. So, and all that to say, not that, I mean, it is a tragedy when anybody goes to hell in any circumstance. But as far as an argument against whether or not war can be permissible, it's not a good argument. Another one, the command for believers to love their brothers.
The fifth argument grows out of the fact that the church is a global community. Since God's kingdom, or the church, is global and transcends national, racial, and cultural differences, it is entirely possible that one's nation will be at war with a country some of whose citizens are believers. How can Christians who claim to follow and worship Christ be at war with other believers? So what do you think about this one? Like, you look at the Civil War, right? They were believers on both sides. How would you answer that, this objection? For instance, if a Christian enlists to fight for the promotion of an unjust cause, is his death by another Christian considered immoral? Why not? The Christians who fought for the Confederacy.
Are they really a Christian?
if they were fighting to keep slaves.
Okay.
You go back to the whole, like, government sanctioned versus individually sanctioned death.
Mm-hmm. And aren't you still loving your brother, the ones that you're protecting and fighting with?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there is a sense where you're trying to protect your brothers. I mean, as far as being a Christian, because if you held on to slavery, I guess it depends on how dogmatically you hold on to it. Or I think some people in the South...
well, like segregation.
Yeah. But I think part of the, I don't want to defend the Confederacy, but I'm not defending. But I think there is something to be said where this army is on my land and they have guns.
Right.
And I more closely identify with my state than I do with my country. Even though I deplore slavery as an institution. I mean, there probably were some people like that, who they weren't in their heart of hearts not fighting for slavery, but fighting to protect, you know, their land and protect their family. They saw it that way. Does that make sense?
Andrew Jackson was like that, the general.
Andrew, or Stonewall Jackson.
Yeah, sorry. It's the Stonewall Jackson. He was like that. And he didn't really, because he came from the North where he was outfitted and posted already, resigned his post and went to the South to defend his state more than the South.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't really agree with slavery. He was just going back for his state.
Yeah. So yeah. I think there are some people like that who... Somebody else says something.
Yeah, I'm just saying, I don't think a lot of those soldiers were slaveholders.
Mm-hmm. No.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah, like, there's... how many thousands of people died.
Yeah.
So
he had some avowed racists in the North as well. I mean, they did not want an all black person to fight for whatever reason. You know, so there was
a lot of the North is fighting because they needed economically to destroy slavery to make things work for them well. I mean, there's just so many mixed motives. But that's why when we come to just war theory, it's so important to be scrupulous about whether it's a just war.
Yeah.
Because it involves you in these atrocities that are,
And even like General Sherman's march to Atlanta, I mean, there were atrocities committed by the Union soldiers. I mean, it was, you cannot say, I'm not sure you could say that any war has been executed perfectly justly. But that doesn't mean that there can't be an allowance for it, you know, with the standard still being there. But yeah, I think that's part of it, is when you sign up to be a soldier, and even maybe some Nazi, you know, some German soldiers, they may not have been part of the Nazi party, but they have always defended the fatherland. And did they know that Jews were being exterminated and that the rhetoric that Hitler was using was actually going to lead to those atrocities? They may not have. I mean, information was not as widely available as it is right now.
Or you take World War I. Like, who was the good guy?
Yeah.
There's lots of bad guys, but there's no good guy.
Yeah.
Except maybe Belgium. They might be the good guy. They just got raped. I mean, just ravaged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what do you do? You're only given the information your government gives you.
Mm-hmm.
They all thought they were the good guy.
Yeah. So next one, Jesus' view of the material world. Wars are fought, by and large, to protect property. A Christian who refuses to participate in a war declared by his or her government is simply maintaining a consistent attitude towards material things. Jesus warns against valuing possessions above people. Material possessions are to be used to help others, not to be defended at the expense of other human lives. So what are the possible motivations for war? I mean, are they merely limited to property and property protection?
No. You're defending your land, you're defending all the people in it, too.
Yeah.
You're defending your family, and you're defending your brothers, more or less.
Yeah. Or let's say Iran is close to developing a nuclear weapon. Right, and you bomb the uranium factories or whatever, right? That would be a case of military action to defend yourself, even though it's not an all-out war. Does that make sense? So there's other motivations than just protecting your property. Now, obviously, if it was just a straight-out land grab, and that does happen. I mean, the Russians did it in Ukraine about a decade ago. Yeah, that would be an unjust war. Okay? So those are all the arguments against a just war. And we kind of try to take on each one. But let's look at the positive side. Does the Bible give permission to engage in warfare? Now, all sides agree that God sanctioned war in the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, the judges, David, and the other kings engaged in climactic battles at the directive of God. And issue is whether or not the New Testament approves of those examples. Okay? And I think this next passage is a pretty compelling one. Hebrews 11:32-34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So, who is commanded and upon what basis? What do a lot of those men have in common?
Military action.
Military action, right? Gideon is notable for one of the greatest military upsets in history. Barak rescued the Israelites. Samson, he took out all the Philistines. Jephthah, another judge. David and Samuel and the prophets. And then you look at the Acts, right? Conquered kingdoms. Shut the mouths of lions. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. I mean, so how does the New Testament view certain wars in the Old Testament?
Did we answer upon what basis they're committed?
Yeah, why were they, I'm sorry, upon what basis were they committed? You want to answer that, John? Or, I'm sorry, Scott?
Well, they're all amongst the context being committed by walking by faith. Mm-hmm. So these are the specific ways in which they're being committed for walking by faith.
And specifically, they're being committed for faith, and how did that demonstrate itself? Like, you look at Gideon, right?
You're obeying God.
Obeying God, right? I mean, so Gideon, I mean, he was, who was it? Was it Midianites that Gideon came out? Yeah, so he recruited an entire army, and God kept on saying, that's too many.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You still have too many. And then, you know, these men went into battle with a very small army so that who would get the glory? God would get the glory, right? So the military action was a demonstration of his faith.
Oftentimes a very powerful demonstration.
Yeah. David and Goliath, I mean, that was an act of faith, right? In the context of a military action. Okay? You know, how does the New Testament view certain wars from the Old Testament?
I mean, they're just in the eyes of New Testament writers.
Mm-hmm.
So the eyes of God.
Yeah, so from a New Testament perspective, looking back, they say there were noble warriors and soldiers during that time who were in the act of war demonstrating their faith. Now we understand that Israel is obviously different, right? They're a covenant community, but it still stands, they were engaged in war. We are not the promised land, right? We are not the chosen nation. You know, we are not God's new Israel or anything. So there is a difference, but ethically, you see that the Old Testament writers do commend that type of, the New Testament writers commend that type of valor and activity.
But we also have to remember that God was directly telling them to do stuff.
Yeah.
And sometimes he told them not to.
Yeah.
Sometimes he told them to leave places alone, or don't expand that far, or don't mm-hmm. you know, fight this extra day or whatever. And faith means stopping too. And
yeah.
we don't have anybody telling us,
mm-hmm.
we don't have God telling us
yeah.
to do any of those things in the New Testament.
Yeah. And the other thing I'd point out too is when you look up war, it's like, how many wars have we fought? You know, a lot of times we look at the big wars, right? Vietnam, Korean, World War I, World War II. But really any military battle, even military conflict, even on a smaller scale, you know, would still have to fall into the just war theory. And so would it be right, for instance, to bomb terrorist camps, right? That would be an act of war, an act of aggression. And so there is still a place for just war theory for those actions as well. And those are a little bit of, they're easier calls than this long protracted wars that we often think about when we come to just war theory.
There is some instances in the Old Testament where God told them to eradicate everybody, you
yeah.
know, women, children, even the animals.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which we would consider an atrocity, which
yeah.
would actually go against just war theory.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a case where, you know, God knew something that we did not. And we're not for the command of God to do that, to judge
mm-hmm.
that entire nation. It would not have been right.
Mm-hmm.
So, in addition, how does the Apostle John portray Jesus in the following passage? How does this strengthen the case that war is not inherently evil? So Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So how might this strengthen the case of just war theory? I mean, how is Jesus described?
The aggressor waging
war. As an aggressor waging war, right? So here's a note. Jesus is never described as a prostitute, but he is likened to a conquering warrior who will use force to pacify the forces of evil on this planet. Right? Then we get to the Roman centurion in Scripture, and we have some examples. Okay, we got Cornelius was a centurion, a military officer of high rank in a battalion of the Roman fighting men. Although he was a soldier on active duty, he is described as devout, a term that at least describes a man of high moral character and piety. He became a convert to Christ and was baptized publicly. The scripture is silent about his status from that point on. Yeah, Sergius Paulus was the proconsul of the Roman government in Cyprus. The proconsul's a Roman provincial governor's authority, included ordering the execution of criminals and deploying Roman troops in a battle when needed. He became a believer, and the Bible gives no record of any resignation from his office after becoming a Christian. You have Erastus, was an active city treasurer even before his conversion. As a government officer, he managed the funds that would be utilized in the execution of criminals and the payment of police. As an active official, he would be called upon to wield the Roman sword of authority, both figuratively and literally. For Zenas, he was an active Christian lawyer in the Roman system of the courts. He played a role in the application of the avenging sword, the application of capital punishment. So in addition, consider the following passage where Roman soldiers question John the Baptist about what they must do to avoid the wrath to come. Luke 3:14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, if John the Baptist was an avowed pacifist, how would you expect him to answer this question? What do you think, Seth?
Lay down your swords.
Mm-hmm.
And stop fighting.
Yeah. Yeah. So any questions about this? So you have approval of Old Testament wars. You have Jesus presenting himself as a general. You have several examples of New Testament saints who were part of the military and oversaw the sword. And then you also have the duty of the magistrate.
When Paul commands the Romans to be subject to their government, he offers the following reasoning. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who are opposed will receive commendation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So why has God established a government, and how does the government serve his purposes? According to this passage. What's the government supposed to do? Look at the last passage, or the last verse.
Restrain evil.
Restrain evil, right? And how does it restrain evil?
Laws.
What's that?
Laws.
What, laws? And the sword, right? Right, that's the means, that's kind of the answer to question two. What means does the government have at the disposal to then draw, right? It uses the sword. Right? The execution. Coercion. Yeah.
Nuclear weapons are a pretty good deterrent.
They are a pretty good deterrent. Right? Now, why is it important that this power to avenge wrong rests in the hands of the government? What would be the danger of vigilantes extracting their own revenge?
When I think of this, I think of like the British government pulled out of certain countries, mm-hmm. and then people just went crazy and started murdering whoever mm-hmm. they wanted. It was just like a complete massacre for how many weeks or months until they got another government set up.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, why? I mean, what is the problem with vigilante justice?
Well, if somebody's accused of something and they don't go through the process, like a trial or things like that, you could punish somebody who wasn't guilty of mm-hmm. what you thought they were.
So there's questionable justice, right?
Right.
Okay.
Not that it ever is wrong, but if there's mm-hmm. a system put in place to prevent the innocent from being, you know, convicted, or mm-hmm. and then there's a system for how to punish those people and what's mm-hmm. appropriate or not. If you just lay that in anybody's hands, then they're not going to mm-hmm. always be fair. Mm-hmm. Punishment won't always be mm-hmm. appropriate.
Mm-hmm. I mean, what usually drives vigilantes?
Vengeance,
personal sense of justice. Right, so they're the ones, if you're a vigilante, you find the person guilty and you execute the justice. Right, is that, what's the problem with that relationship?
It's putting yourself on a pedestal.
Yeah. That's
kind of what was going on in Judges when they didn't have a king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And
yeah.
It's pretty chaotic.
And then in a vigilante system, who's the one who executes the justice?
The mightiest.
The mightiest, the strongest, right? Might makes right.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's no check, there's no balance. You can't be objective with the facts. A lot of times, vigilantes, it's like, you know, I think you hurt my sister.
Well, the prosecutor is the judge and jury and is the one who executes it. So, I mean,
mm-hmm.
I don't want to have all that much power in my hands.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard enough with my own children to be just.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I think one thing you want to remember, too, is that when we point out that something's unjust, you have to be careful to also acknowledge that we're not saying we have a perfectly just alternative. We're arguing for the most just. So there's still an injustice with having a prosecutor and a defense attorney and judges
mm-hmm.
and juries. Like, there are still injustices, and people often point out the injustices in one system and neglect to mention the injustices in any. You have to choose something.
Mm-hmm.
And the argument is you're generally not looking for you're striving for perfect justice, but
mm-hmm.
we don't have that option.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to acknowledge, can we have a more just? Is there a way to have a more just system? Mm-hmm.
So what would God think about a government which allows workers of evil to continue unhindered in their victimization of the oppressed and why?
When you talk about the government allowing workers, are you talking about within its own country or within another country or both?
Well, in both. We'll start within its own country.
Because we're talking about war.
Well, let's see. There was a militia that formed in Kansas, and they, to finance themselves, what they would do is they would rob banks and rob other establishments and basically resort to looting to fund themselves.
That wouldn't be okay, but God, I wouldn't even approve of that.
Mm-hmm. So what if you're in 9th century England and the Vikings came over, you know, every summer and pillaged itself? What would God think of a government that just allowed that to happen?
They're not doing their job.
Yeah.
They're not protecting their families.
Yeah, they're not protecting their country and protecting the social order that allows civilization to kind of survive. So, I mean, you brought up, you know, or Jen brought up, when you pull out a central government, everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and the most self-assertive and strongest person always feels that void. And they usually work for their own self-interest. So the preservation of government is a good thing.
Well, most ethicists would say that that's the point at which it's okay for Christians to overthrow their government.
Yeah.
They're not doing Romans 13.
Yeah.
Which you could say is what the South was doing. Because
mm-hmm.
they were perfect.
That would be their argument. That would be the argument for the Revolutionary War. So the civil magistrate is not a terror to those who do good, but to evildoers. It is in this regard that human governments are granted to the right to bear the sword, right? For instance, to use lethal force. Though this right is explicitly granted for the matters of civil justice and order and relates only by application to a state's right to defend itself against an outside aggressor, this passage clearly shows that at least for some purposes, the state does have the right to use lethal force. This right is given amid the context of repudiating vengeance, showing concern for one's enemies and for those who suffer, and pursuing peace. The context also sets limits on the use of force. It must not be motivated by vengeance, but it must seek peace as its goal. Okay, any questions about that? So that's the positive case. So this is probably a good break point. We're going to talk about just war next week and how this is to be executed. So let me pray real quickly. I'll let you guys go. Well, Father, I do pray that you'll help us to be biblical in our thinking when it comes to war. And I just pray for our leadership in our country, that they will be guided by justice and righteousness should they ever make a decision to go to war, and they'll be conducted in a righteous way. Pray for this next phase of our worship. That'll be honoring to you in Christ's name. Amen.